It was about 22 years ago that a friend of mine who was a Bible college professor at the time said to me, "Your problem, Jones, and the reason you get so ticked off with God is that you just don't understand the kingdom. Your view of the kingdom is too triumphalist." I didn't know if that was true or not, because I didn't know what triumphalist meant, and so it was hard to know. But at first, I got to tell you, I was a little offended by this because, you know, I've been preaching for quite a while already and been through college that this guy taught at, all these things. And here he is telling me that I didn't understand the kingdom of God. One of the most fundamental, foundational, central realities that we need to have a grasp of. But I shouldn't have been offended quite so much because the truth is, I was in pretty good company. And not only that, but the kingdom of God is sometimes pretty tough to understand. And even if we understand it, it's maybe even tougher to accept. You know, one of the guys, the theologians that I'm reading and studying with as we go through this Gospel of Luke is a theologian by the name of Michael Wilcock. And he helped me quite a bit with this passage that we're going to be looking at today because he said something really very interesting. He said, you know, if we take a look, if we take a look at chapter 9, verse 51, the Gospel of Luke takes a whole other turn. The Gospel of Luke can really be chopped up into three major divisions. And at Luke chapter 9, verse 50 ends one division, and then the second division begins with verse 51, which says this: as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. I love the translation. I think it's King James. The one I memorized, it, it says, and Jesus set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. I kind of like that translation because it gives you that sense of he had this determination. He was heading towards the cross. He was heading towards his glorification on the cross. He was heading towards his crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And he begins this journey towards Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. Jesus had sort of been explaining to everybody who he was. He'd taken the time to talk through who his people were going to be and how they were going to live. He sort of laid things out, and the opposition against him had already started to rise. And so things really were set up for him to get to Jerusalem and for the crucifixion to happen. But here's the trick. His journey to Jerusalem that he set forth resolutely, that he set his face as flint towards, took him a year to get there. And Wilcock asks a very, very interesting question. He says, listen, since Jesus had sort of already set everything up, all that instruction had already been there, all the opposition was rising, how come he waited a year before he got to Jerusalem and all of these things came to a head? And Wilcock suggests, and I think it's a good suggestion, it's because the disciples, the followers of Jesus, had to get a much better grasp of what the kingdom was all about before Jesus was ready to leave and the disciples, empowered by the Spirit, were ready to lead. And the disciples needed to learn at least four things. They needed to make at least four movements, four transitions before they'd be ready to run and to rule and to lead the kingdom of God. And the first transition that they needed to make was from unbelief to faith. From unbelief to faith. Listen to what it says. The next day when they came down from the mountain, you remember that the three in the circle had been up there with Jesus, and Jesus had been transfigured. He shone like glory, and some of his godliness, some of his godhood began to be seen by these people. They came down from the mountain, and a large crowd was there to meet him. And a man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." I mean, this is a man who's in a desperate situation. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." You unbelieving and perverse generation. You people who lack faith. How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. And even while the boy was coming, the demon, who knew he was about to be cast out, threw him on the ground in the convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. So you get the picture. James and Peter and John had come down from this mountain, and they went right from this time of glory, right from this time of a mountaintop spiritual experience, they came right down into a middle of a spiritual battle. You know, we need to take a bit of a lesson here in terms of the kingdom of God. And the first is that the kingdom of God is really a battle, a spiritual battle for all eternity. And so often, God gives us these spiritual highs. He gives us these times of close encounter in our life with Him. And you've all had them, right? It might be in the middle of a worship service. It might be walking along through the forest by yourself. It might be in a community of believers. But we get these spiritual highs. We get these times when God seems ever so close. And all of a sudden, we begin to see things differently and more clearly. And God has to do this for us because He knows that we need that encouragement if we're going to fight the battle. Jesus even needed it. And so God knows that He does through. And every single one of the gospel writers links the transfiguration with this battle and the failure of the disciples to be able to win this battle. As a matter of fact, the artist had captured this in the famous Raphael's famous painting there. He sort of has it split into two because he understands what every single gospel writer is trying to tell us. He understands that spiritual highs and the encouragement we get from God is so that we can do battle with the forces of darkness. And so we need to make sure that as Jesus took the time for these encouragements, so do we. Make sure you take the time to expose yourself to the places and the ways in which God encourages your heart and puts courage in you. That's what encouragement means, right? It might be make sure that you worship God. It might be make sure that you're studying the Bible. It might be that you need to pray a lot. It might be that you need to take walks alone. It might be that you need to get together with some fellow believers. You know what feeds your soul. And it's critically important that you make that a priority in your life, because we're in a spiritual battle and the forces of darkness are powerful. And we need that time to get with God to bolster our faith, to remind us who God is and who we are in His. Because it's this need for faith that we need, because that's what we need for the battle, the centrality of faith. When Jesus comes and the disciples who weren't with Him on the mountain, when He says, hey, I came, the Father says, I brought my son, your disciples couldn't do it. What does He say? He says, listen, you unbelieving, perverse generation, you people who lack faith. It's difficult to say exactly who Jesus was talking to there. It could have been any of them, but it was probably the disciples. Somehow the disciples didn't believe that God had the power to rescue people, and they were unable to believe that God would rescue people through them. And yet Jesus defeated the darkness. And that authority to win the battle against the forces of darkness, He has passed on to His followers for our life and for the life of the people. You know, we used to always sing an old hymn. This crowd will remember it well. But you remember this hymn? Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe and veiled below, right? You've got this whole thing that the battle is going down. They've been up on this mountaintop. There's a battle raging in the veil below. Let all our strength be hurled in this battle. But what is the victory? Faith is the victory, we know, that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. That hymn is taken from a passage in 1 John, which says this, listen, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. Everyone who's born of the Spirit wins the fight against the forces of darkness that rage against you and against the people that you love. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Who is it that overcomes the temptations? Who is it that breaks the stranglehold of addictions and discouragement and whatever it is that hates you? Who are the ones that overcome that? Those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Those who have the faith to understand that Jesus brings us victory. The first movement that had to happen is that these disciples had to move from unbelief to faith. It's this lack of faith that is seen throughout the rest of the stories. Because the second movement they had to move is from being slow-witted to being understanding. From being slow-witted to being understanding. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, because he just delivered this boy, this only son, in front of them, Jesus said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. That's why he's heading towards Jerusalem. That they didn't get it, because, you know, sometimes the gospel is hard to understand, isn't it? We are so used to the way of the world. We are so used to power bringing about change. And it's obvious that Jesus did have power. He had the power of casting out demons. But Jesus, very quickly, when they're saying, "Look how powerful he is, look how amazing this is, look at the authority he's got, look at all these things," then the next thing that Jesus does is he says, "Listen, I want you to understand something about the way that the power works in the kingdom. And the way that the power works in the kingdom is the power of loving self-sacrifice. You might be amazed," he says, "that I can cast this demon out, but that's really not what it's about. What you really need to understand is that the way of the kingdom is the way of the power of loving self-sacrifice, the way of giving ourselves up for other people." This is so incomprehensible for the disciples. They don't have a clue what he's talking about. It just doesn't make any sense to them. But surely the way to change the world, surely the way of the kingdom is to pick up a sword and overthrow Rome. Surely the way of the kingdom is to use that power and crush the armies of our enemies. And so they don't understand it, but they're afraid to ask him. Now, why are they afraid to ask? It's kind of a little funny little phrase in there, right? I mean, Jesus is saying something. He's their disciple. He's their rabbi. He's their teacher. He's the one that's saying going on. And he says something that they don't understand, but they were afraid to ask him. So I tried to sort that through. Why would they be afraid? I don't really know. It doesn't tell us in the passage. But you know, let's think some possibilities. Maybe they were afraid because they didn't want to appear ignorant. You know, one of the greatest hindrances to us as learning is that when we pretend to understand something, you know, somebody's talking about something, we just kind of nod knowingly. We don't have a clue what they're talking about, but we don't want to look stupid, right? We don't want to say, "Huh?" Right? You know, yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, okay, good, yeah. And, you know, and there we go. So it could be that. It could be that, you know, as we're going to see, they've got a bit of a power thing going on there, and nobody wants to be the dummy that says, "What in the world are you talking about, Jesus?" Maybe it's that, but maybe it's something else. Maybe they're afraid because maybe they didn't want to know the answer. I thought about that, you know. As you know, I'm totally useless with anything with hands, mechanical, building. I'm useless at it. And so here's one of the dangers that I fall into. I'll be driving along the road and I'll hear a funny noise in my car. So I do the only reasonable thing. I ignore it. Because I don't want to know. I don't know what's gone wrong. And so what happens is I ignore it, and it gets worse and worse, and finally something breaks, and it costs me three times as much as if I would have just gone in the first place. But I didn't want to know the answer. I don't want to admit that there's something wrong. And maybe this is what the disciples were at. Maybe it is that they kind of understood, "What are you giving my hands of men? I don't want to go into that, Jesus. We already have a plan. We already have an understanding of what the kingdom's going to look like. I know what my life's going to look like, and I really don't want to know how you would have me change that." Because so often what God calls us to do as we live out the kingdom is very difficult. You know, I heard a couple of really encouraging stories from amongst the congregation here in the last couple of months where people did something because of the kingdom that's like, eh. One of them was a fellow, one of the contractors in town here and in the church, and he was having difficulty getting payment from a guy. You know, the guy was avoiding phone calls, da-da-da, all that whole rigmarole. Some of you have been there. finally he decides, you know what, I'm going to confront this guy, I'm going to go to where I know he is, and I'm going to just, you know, lay it down on the law, and this is how it's going to be. And he gets up, and he just had a real attitude of, I'm going to show this guy. But he's driving to meet the guy and decides, you know what, I'm just going to swing by the church before I confront this guy. And so happened that Jason Wood was here, and so he explains this to Jason, and Jason says, you know what, let me just pray for you, okay? So he prayed for him and stuff, and the dude climbs in his truck and he goes to the job site. And as he's driving, he's talking about the Lord, and then he gets into the place where the guy worked, and God said to him by his spirit, it's not about the money, it's about this guy. And so he ended up approaching this guy with a totally different attitude and just wanted to serve this guy. And you know, by the time that conversation was done, the guy wrote him a check and look forward to working through it together. Now, it's very easy to not listen to the Spirit and say, I don't want to know. I don't understand it. I'm not going to ask him a question why, because, you know, I want my money. I did my work. I want my money. I had another situation. A family in the church was robbed. And they found the person that stole from them. And they decided not to press charges, but instead, you know what? Here's some money for a meal. You need to go and think about the other direction your life is taking. And they did that because of the kingdom. Now, that sounds awful great, both those stories, unless it's you that God's asking to do that for. Because sometimes I think that we're afraid to ask Jesus, what do you mean by that? How do I apply this? How do I live this out? What do you mean that I need to move to this whole thing of a life of self-sacrifice and laying down my life, and that the way of the kingdom is the way of loving self-sacrifice? That is, that we pay the price for somebody else. It's the way of the kingdom. And the disciples hadn't got that yet. So Jesus needed to take a year to help them see that a bit more. And now this not knowing what self-sacrifice and that being the way the king is all about resulted in the third thing that Jesus points out in the story that they need to move. They need to move from swollen-headedness to humility. From being swollen-headed to being people of humility. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him, the place of honor beside Jesus. That's what's going on here. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you that will be the greatest. You see, these disciples were all about the business. They were in a fight for status. They wanted to know who's going to be top of the pile. They wanted to know who's the most important. They wanted to know who's got the authority. They wanted to know who's got the honor. Now, I don't blame them for this, to be honest. And there's at least a couple of reasons why that happens. And the first reason is that their entire society, the entire Greco-Roman world, was based upon status and societal place. A couple of years ago now, we had Mark Strom with us. And you remember that was a big emphasis for him. How all of society and that entire world was governed and ruled and ordered by a position of status. And you knew exactly where you were in the society in the world. But, you know, you had slaves and you had Caesar. You know, you had all of these different people. Or even religiously, you know, you had the masses and then you had the Pharisees. Everything was status-based. So this was absolutely ingrained in their hearts and in their mind. So obviously when it comes down to life, and that's all that they've ever known, and that's all that they've ever seen modeled, and that's all that people ever do, obviously their desire for status is just naturally there. And so one of the reasons I don't blame them for that is because they lived in a strictly hierarchical society, and you mustn't mess with that. So they just wanted to know who's the greatest, who's the top of the pile. But there's a second reason I don't blame them. And it's because I'm the same way. And I'll bet if we're honest, that there's a little bit of that in all of us. Now, for me, to be honest with you, I think this is accurate. Sometimes other people can see yourself better than you see yourself. But for me, it's not so much that I want to be above other people. It's just I can't stand anyone else being above me. This is all from high school. I remember when I was in high school, I was dating a girl, and I was over at her house one time, and there was somebody in there. I can't remember the exact situation. I think I was playing in the men's league soccer at the time or something. Something happened, and I was really ticked off of this guy. And then this girl's mom said to me, "Alan, the reason that you're so mad is you can't stand anybody thinking that they think they're better than you, but that's because you think you're better than them." That never occurred to me. But I realized that there's a bit of pride there. You know, I didn't necessarily, they could do whatever they want, but boy, you know, coming over top of me, and and it's still with me. I don't know how many times I've missed opportunities because I've refused to be around people with a big name. Because I don't want them to think I'm a little, the little dog jumping around the big guy. Ah, can't stand the thought of anybody looking at me that way. You know, I remember one time, let me just do a little name drop here. You know, I got to go to Willow Creek for a week of coaching. It was a great learning experience with Bill Heil was there, and he was gracious enough. He invited us. There's about 20 of us invited us to his home. Maybe there's more than that. Maybe it was 30, 40. Anyway, whatever. Filled his house. Anyway, we all ate again. That was good. And then I saw a big crowd gathering around the table. I thought, oh, must be where dessert is. So I headed over there. to dive into this dessert. But it wasn't dessert at all. It was Bill Hybels sitting there and all these guys crowding around him, you know, dropping every silverly drop. So I immediately turned and walked away. Now, why did I do that? There was probably all kinds of immense wisdom being put forth. And I'll tell you why, because I couldn't stand the thought that anybody would think Jones is pride. Pride. It creeps into so much of my life. I remember a while ago where I was at an airport. And with Sheena, we were flying somewhere or other, I can't remember where. I said, start loading the plane. Okay, you got your elite passengers can now go, and now your gold passengers. Well, right away, immediately, I begin making fun of this to Sheena. I said, the elite guys, they get to sit with the pilots, and those gold guys, I go through this whole list, making fun of all these different things, and Sheena, whatever. We get on the plane, we land, we go, and we're in the next port, and I'm standing in the lineup at, the magazine place or whatever, buying myself a chocolate bar, and there's a bunch of like the customs people, that are there. And they're buying something too. And I said to Sheena, don't you just want to jump in line and make them go to the back and take it slow so it frustrates them? So Sheena said, Alan, do you have authority issues? You know what? That's a fight for status. And really, honestly, I don't really necessarily want to be the king of the pile, but boy, I sure don't want anybody above me. But the way of the kingdom is to get rid of that swollen headedness. It's the way of humility. And Jesus shows that ultimately by he says, listen, you want to know something? You want to know who's great? It's somebody who welcomes children. You want to know the way of the kingdom? Here's the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom is to make those that others discount count. That's the way of the kingdom. For the people that the world says are not important, the people that say they just brush aside, for the people that don't count, the way of the kingdom is to make those people count in your life. And the example that he uses is with children, because you see, that society, they believe that the children weren't really worth much time. There's a rabbi, Eliezer, the Modite. Eliezer, Rabbi Eliezer says some very important things. He says, listen, morning sleep, midday wine and chattering with children are the way to destroy a man. And that's kind of the attitude that they had in that. And Jesus says, listen, you don't understand. Those very people that society discounts, those very people that say that they're not important, what you need to understand is that they are just as important. They may be even more important because they too are created in the image of God. And every single human being, no matter what society says about them, is as valuable to God and therefore should be as valuable to us as anybody else. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's looking for a society that is without rank and without privilege. He's saying that the distinctive mark of Christians, the distinctive mark of followers of Jesus, the distinctive mark of those who belong to the kingdom is the rejection of status in favor of service. The self-sacrificing love which Jesus modeled. The same lesson, really, but in different words, is the fourth lesson. They needed to move from narrow-minded people to being welcome people. from people who are narrow-minded to people who are welcoming. Master said, John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. He's not like us. He doesn't hang with us. They do things a little bit differently. Jesus said, don't stop him. For whoever is not against you is for you. Jesus is saying that, listen, that there's this tendency towards exclusivity, which oftentimes we have, where there's outsiders and there's insiders. And boy, if we're insiders, we're pretty hesitant to let those outsiders come in. It's hard to know what the motivation of the disciples were here, why they stopped this guy doing healing. Maybe it was pride. Maybe you're saying that, you know what, we should be doing that, not him. And maybe they were trying to be defensive of Jesus. You know, it's not Jesus doing, it's not Jesus in the circle, and so we need to defend Jesus because he can't really look after himself, so we're going to stop him doing that because we need to defend Jesus. Maybe it's because the guy wasn't doing it quite right. Didn't do it exactly as Jesus didn't do it exactly how Jesus had showed the disciples to do it, but for some reason, they said, listen, you are not in the club, so you can't do it. And what Jesus wants us to understand is that this attitude of the in-club needs to be absolutely shattered if we're to be members of the kingdom. Instead of having a tendency towards exclusivity, we need to have welcoming hearts. Our mindset needs to be open. Whoever is not against you is for you. That's an open heart. That's a non-defensive kingdom stance. It's a question of what posture do I take towards people and towards life? Because the posture of the kingdom is welcoming and non-defensive. Your problem, Jones, and the reason you get ticked off at God when he doesn't want to do what you want him to do is because you don't understand the kingdom. And your view of the kingdom is too triumphalist. It's too much about power. It's too much about winning. It's too much about glory. It needs to be more about faith and self-sacrifice and humility and an open-minded welcoming. And my friend John Wilson was right. You see, the kingdom is a battle won by faith, expressed in humble self-loving sacrifice, as with open hearts we welcome others. That's how the battle is won. That's how the kingdom is established. That's how Jesus did it. And it's how he invites us to do it in our workplaces, our schools, our neighborhoods, our families, our airports, our jobs. Let's take a little bit of time to pray. And just seek for the Spirit and see if there's any of these transitions that the Spirit wants you to work on right now. Some little growth spurts he wants you to take up in maybe some of these four areas. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, we come before you and we want to ask you to make us more a bride ready for the groom. So Lord, maybe in our hearts you need to move us from unbelief to faith. Unbelief to faith. Because we're not fighting the battle with a sense of the victory we have us. And so if that's part of our life, speak to us now. Lord, maybe, well, for sure, I'm slow-witted in so many ways, and I need to understand that the kingdom is about the power of loving self-sacrifice. Help me not to be afraid to ask what that means for my life in my circumstances right now. Maybe, Lord, you want us to move us from being a people who are swollen headed to being a people of humility, who make those who others discount count, who welcome the weak, the outsiders. Maybe in my heart, Lord, I'm a bit narrow-minded. Got a bit of an in and an out attitude. And I need to be welcoming. Non-defensive. Lord, we sometimes forget that we're in this battle and that the forces of darkness rage and that the enemy wants to have control of this city. He wants to drive out the kingdom. He wants to make it a place of power, disbelief, pride and status. Lord, you are the God of this city. And you have great plans for this place. And in your mercy and in your grace, you include us in those plans. And you make us, in fact, foot soldiers in this battle against the forces of darkness, where we march with faith and bring your victory to the lives of others. So be with us now, Holy Spirit. Inform us into citizens of the kingdom of heaven, so others might know who the King truly is. We pray in Christ's name.